When I begin preaching through a new book of the Bible, I like to take the opening sermon to introduce the book. And in the first sermon, I try to tell you the overarching message or the main idea of the entire book. So how might we summarize Philippians? How can we distill all of Philippians down into one simple unit of thought? Well, I believe that the main theme of Philippians is this: we're to be joyful in Christ. Even when things go wrong in our life, Paul will tell us throughout this book that we are to be joyful in Christ. In fact, the word joy in both its noun and verb forms is found over a dozen times in just four short chapters. Let me give you just a quick sample here. For example, Philippians 1:18, Paul says, "Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Philippians chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Philippians 4:1, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." But what a life-changing message for us today, right? I mean, you and I, we need the message that the overarching theme of the book of Philippians, and that's, again, to be joyful in the Lord. Now, what is biblical joy? Well, here's my definition of biblical joy. A biblical joy is a settled confidence and conviction that God sovereignly controls our lives for our good and for His glory. Let me say that again. Biblical joy is a settled confidence and conviction that God sovereignly controls our lives for our good, for His glory. And we need to also understand that biblical joy is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not found in the world. It's not found in our circumstances. And therefore, neither the world nor our circumstances can take our joy away, right? If it's not found in those things, then those things can't steal or rob us of our joy. It's found only and exclusively in Christ. So let's open this epistle of joy. And to do so, I want you to note three headings. You can see them on your outline: the setting, the summary, the salutation. So I want you to consider first the setting of Paul's letter to the Philippians. I want you to think about two things as we think about this setting: the city of Philippi, and then the church at Philippi. Again, we'll be in this book for the next several months, so I want you to know a few things about the book's setting or its background. So let's briefly think about the city of Philippi. What do we know about this city? Well, Philippi was an important city in eastern Macedonia. That's basically northeastern Greece. And the city of Philippi was founded in 356 by Philip II of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great. So where does the city get its name from? Well, it gets its name from its founder, Philip II, hence Philippi. Now, to fast forward a little bit, the Romans come on the world scene, and they replace the Greeks as the dominant world power. And so in 42 BC, the Romans conquer Macedonia, and they make Philippi a Roman colony. So it goes from Greek control to Roman control. And Philippi is about 9 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, so it's kind of a coastal city. And the Romans paved a road for military use in Philippi called the Ignatian Way. It was about 700 miles in length. In fact, Paul, Timothy, Luke, and Silas, they would have used the Ignatian Way for their various missionary travels. The Ignatian Way was basically the I-40 of the ancient world, and what it did, it connected Philippi to other cities and to other countries. And if you look at a picture of the Ignatian Way today, it's actually in better shape than our I-40. Philippi was about 10,000 people in New Testament times, and it was one of the most prominent cities in the Roman world. So that's a little bit about the city of Philippi. Now, what about the church at Philippi? I want you to know some brief things about the Philippian church. And the first thing to note is that the Philippian church was the first church planted on European soil. That's pretty incredible, right? The first church planted in Europe. Remember, the Apostle Paul with Luke, Timothy, and Silas, they came to Philippi on Paul's second missionary journey. And during the second missionary journey, remember, they visit cities like Troas, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, but also the city of Philippi. And there's about a 10-year gap from when the church was planted to when Paul writes the letter that you are reading this morning. And so the Philippian church was planted in about 50 AD, but the letter that you're holding this morning, it probably wasn't written till about 60 or 62 AD. So there's about a decade or so of gap between when the church was planted and when the letter was written. Now, let's very quickly recount the founding of the Philippian church. Keep your finger in Philippians, and I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 16 real quick. Everybody turn over to Acts chapter 16 in your Bible, starting in verse 9. And almost all of Acts chapter 16 is about the founding of the Philippian church. It's really important information. Starting in verse 9 of Acts chapter 16. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and to help us." Remember, Philippi is in Macedonia, which is basically northeastern Greece. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, that's the missionary team, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, we won't read the rest of Acts chapter 16, but you might want to do that sometime this week. But after Paul's vision here to come to Macedonia, some remarkable things happen in Philippi. Remember, there's the conversion of Lydia, who, as far as we know, was the first convert on European soil. Then there's the story of Paul and Silas. Remember, they get thrown in prison. And then finally, we get the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and so on and so forth. There's a lot of great stories that happen when the missionary team comes to the city of Philippi. Now, why did Paul write Philippians? What motivated him to compose this epistle roughly a decade after he founded the Philippian church? Well, there's basically three reasons why he writes this letter. Three reasons, and you need to know these reasons. The first reason that Paul writes this letter is because he wants to thank the Philippians for sending him money, for sending him a financial support. Remember, he's a missionary, and so he needs their support, and he writes to tell them that he got their support, and he expresses gratitude. In fact, look at chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. You can see this, Philippians 4, 14 through 18. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." He says, "I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent." Now, we'll meet Epaphroditus in chapter 2, but most likely it was Epaphroditus who carried the money from the Philippians to the Apostle Paul. It was in jail in Rome. And then probably Paul sent the letter to the Philippians back with Epaphroditus to be read. And a lot of commentators and a lot of scholars think that Epaphroditus was probably an elder or maybe a deacon there in Philippi. And so Paul writes to say, thank you for your financial support. A second reason that he writes this letter is that he wants to inform the Philippians of his imprisonment. He's locked up in Rome. And we'll talk more about this in coming weeks, but remember, Paul is in jail in Rome as he writes this letter, and he wants the Philippians to know of his situation. In fact, you get a glimpse of this down in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So clearly he is in prison, and we know that he's in Rome. He says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So remember, he was bebopping all around the world. He gets caught. He gets thrown in prison. And now he sits under house arrest in Rome as he writes this letter. And he wants the Philippians to know. And then the third reason that he writes this letter is he wants to warn the Philippians of heresy and false teachings. Apparently, Paul caught wind that there was some false teaching going around in Philippi, and he wants to warn them. We won't turn there, but in Philippians chapter 3, we read of people who were denying the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is a core doctrine, right? And Paul basically says in chapter 3, he says, no, y'all stay away from that. We probably didn't say y'all, but he said, you guys stay away from that. He said, we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay, so that was a fast and furious overview of the book's setting. We talked about the city of Philippi as well as the church at Philippi. Now, I want you to notice second what I call the summary of the book, or you could call this the synopsis. If you look at your outline, you'll see a smattering of descriptive words, and I believe these descriptive words help us to summarize this letter. So I want to use these words to walk you through what I believe is the heart of the book, and it summarizes Philippians. So the first descriptive word is that Philippians is intensely personal. Intensely personal. What I mean is that Paul deeply loved and he cared for this congregation. Remember, he planted and he founded this church, and he has a great affection for this body of saints. Remember, Paul basically scolds the Corinthians for their doctrinal shortcomings and for their moral failures. But you can tell as you read this letter that he's got a great personal relationship with the Philippians. In fact, over in Philippians 4:1, he calls them his crown and his joy. And he calls them his beloved. So you can see as you read this letter that Paul really loved this congregation. The second descriptive term is joy-producing. Joy-producing. We've already said that the central theme of this letter is that we're to be joyful in Christ. Even when things go wrong, Paul will teach us in this letter that we could be a people full of joy. And again, we defined biblical joy as a settled confidence and conviction that God sovereignly controls our lives for our good and for his glory. And as we've said, we need to say again, biblical joy is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know that as a follower of Jesus. Joy is not found in the world. It's not found in our circumstances. It's not found in our possessions. And so, therefore, neither the world nor our circumstances or our possessions can take our joy away from us. It's found only in Christ, exclusively in Christ. A third, Philippians is a gospel-focused book. It's a gospel-focused, or you might say a Christ-focused book. It's only 4 chapters long, but we'll see in every single chapter the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on display. So you won't be able to escape this book without hearing the gospel many times. Fourth, the book is doctrinally rich. Doctrinally rich, and we need doctrine. We need sound doctrine from the pulpit every week, and so we're going to get that as we study Philippians. Just a snapshot, we see the eternal security of the believer in chapter 1, that our salvation can't be lost. In chapter 2, we'll see the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, a lot of scholars believe that that's an early Christian hymn. It's a great doctrinal statement from Paul, chapter 2. At chapter 3, we'll see, as we mentioned, the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then chapter 4, we'll see God's providence on display. So it's a great doctrinally rich book. A fifth, I say that Philippians is a prayer-inclining book. Prayer-inclining. What I mean by that is Paul prays a couple of times for the Philippians. And I hope and I pray that your prayer life will be enriched as we study this short letter. Sixth, it's a book that is holiness growing. Holiness growing. Paul says, Philippians 2, 12 through 13, a famous statement. He says, I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, once you get saved, you don't just sit around and twiddle your thumbs until you die. Now, Paul says you got to work out your salvation. You got to read the Bible. You got to pray. You got to come to church. You got to work out what God has worked in you. He says in chapter 3, we need to press on in the Christian life. What he means, we should never stagnate. We should always be striving to mature as followers of Christ. So I hope this book spurs you on to more and more godliness and to more and more holiness. A seventh, I say Philippians is eternity gazing. Eternity gazing. Paul writes Philippians. He's in dire straits as he writes this letter. He's under Roman authority in Rome, but somehow he still has his eyes on eternity. I mean, he's in a bad situation. He's been thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. But yet, you'll see throughout this book that he has his eyes on heaven. He has a heavenly-oriented perspective on life. And so this book needs to encourage you to do the same, to always keep your eyes on Christ, who's the author and the founder of our faith. And then finally, this short letter is Christ-exalting. Christ-exalting, or you could say Christ-glorifying. And so like every book in the Bible, this book is meant to exalt the Lord Jesus. It's all about Christ and about the joy that we can have in Christ. In fact, Paul makes that incredible, that awesome statement in chapter 1, verse 21. And he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so all throughout this book, Paul will exhort us to glorify the Lord Jesus in our lives, and to live lives that are worthy of Christ. As we said, the book is only about four chapters long, and it can be read in its entirety in just about 15 or 20 minutes. And that's even if you're an Aggie. About 15 or 20 minutes, you can read this book. And if you need a book to go through for your family devotions, why not consider the book of Philippians? It would be a great place to start. Kids, children, Philippians is a book that you can master. In fact, I challenge you, if you're a kid or a student here today, I want you to try this week to read through the book of Philippians. And if you come across a word or a concept you can't understand, then ask your mom and dad and they'll help you. But one thing that really sticks out to me in Philippians is that Paul had joy despite his circumstances. I think it's really important for us to see as we go along. He had joy despite his circumstances. He wanted to be in Spain preaching the gospel, but God currently has him under house arrest in jail in Rome. And you can read more about that according to Acts chapter 28. But you see that Paul submitted himself to the will of God. He wasn't facing ideal circumstances, but he submitted himself to God's will, and he was making the best of the situation that he was in. And there may be some of you here this morning who were like Paul. You had certain plans in your life that you wanted to see come to fruition, but for whatever reason, those plans have fallen through. I would just encourage you to let Paul's example here in Philippians to guide you, to motivate you. Wherever you might be in life, try to make the best of your situation and allow God to use you. In fact, we'll see here in a couple weeks that God actually used Paul mysteriously in a greater way as he sat there in Rome. He says in chapter 1, he makes that famous statement. He says, what has happened to me, it's actually served to advance the gospel. God has used my situation to advance the name of Christ. Okay, so we've seen the setting of the book, and we've just talked about the summary or the synopsis of Philippians. And then third, I want us to note the salutation in verses 1 and 2, what I've called the salutation. In biblical literature, those opening verses of an epistle, we often call that the salutation. You can see a series of S words on your outline. I guess I got carried away with my S words this week. But I want to walk us through these two verses using these S terms. And so we see the servants, the term servants in verse 1. Who are the servants? Look back at verse 1. Paul and Timothy. Remember, Timothy was basically Paul's assistant pastor. Paul and Timothy, he says, servants of Christ Jesus. I just love how Paul calls them servants of Christ. Or some of your translations might say a bondservant. The Greek word for servants is the word doulos, which literally means slaves. And so a servant or a slave is really just a person who's at the disposal of somebody else. It's somebody who belongs to somebody else. So you might paraphrase verse 1 to read, Paul and Timothy, we are at the complete disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just guys who belong to Christ. That's all we are. He owns us, and we obey him. He's our master. We're his servants. We exist to please Christ. And I hope that's true in your life here today, church. I hope that you see yourself as a servant of the Lord, just like Paul and Timothy. I pray that your whole life is one of service to Christ, that you listen to the Lord, that you read his scriptures, and you do what it says in your life. And next we have the term Savior in verse 1. He says, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So who's the Savior? That's easy, right? It's Christ. Christ Jesus. The word Christ means Messiah or anointed one. And the word Jesus is another name for the Old Testament word Joshua, which just means Yahweh saves or God saves. In fact, whose name is used three times in these two verses? Look back at the passage. Whose name do you see most on display? It's Christ. Three times. Let's count them. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. There's one. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. That's two. With the overseers and deacons. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's three. So again, right out of the gate, Paul tells you that Philippians is all about the Savior. It's all about the Lord Jesus. The next S word is the word saints. So servants, Savior, saints. Look back at verse 1. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Okay, so now what is a saint? How would you define a saint? We hear the word saint, I think a lot of us as Protestant Reformed Christians, you know, we think of saints in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, we think of Saint Benedict or Saint Teresa or whoever. But in the Bible, a saint is just somebody who's been made holy and who's been set apart for a life of godliness. That's all it is. A saint is somebody who knows Christ as Savior and who lives for Christ. So according to Scripture, every believer in Christ is a saint. We've all died to sin, and now we have been set apart for a life of holiness. Are you a saint? Do others see that you are a saint? Do others know that you've died to sin? Do others around you know that you've been set apart for a life of holiness and godliness? The good news is if you're not a saint, you can become one today. All you got to do is repent of your sin and your rebellion against the Lord and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And if you'll do that, God will save you by his grace alone. Again, in the Catholic Church, you have to go through several steps to achieve sainthood. You got to do so many miracles and so many good deeds and go through certain steps. But in the Bible, to become a saint, The only step you got to take is a step of faith. You just trust in Christ by faith alone. And you cling to God's grace alone. And the Bible says that you're a saint in God's eyes. And Paul calls these Philippians in verse 1 a saint. There's a story I heard about a little boy. And he went to a church that had stained glass windows. And the light would shine through these windows and they would illuminate the sanctuary. One day the little boy was asked what a saint was. And he had a hard time giving a precise definition of a saint. So he looked around the sanctuary and he saw the stained glass windows and he said, "A saint is just someone whom the light shines through." I love that. That's a good definition, right? A saint is just somebody whom the light shines through. We might modify that to say, a saint is just somebody whom the light of Jesus shines through. That's a good way to put it. It's a dark world out there, church. It's a dark, nasty, fallen, terrible, awful, evil world. So we need to let the light of Jesus shine through us as the church. We need to display his light as we go about our work. Kids, as you're in school, you need to let the light of Jesus shine through you. We need to let the light of Christ shine through us in our neighborhood. We need others to see that we're saints and that we follow Christ and to be a light in a dark world. The last word in verse 1 is the term shepherds. Verse 1, he says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi," then he says, "with the overseers," you could probably better translate that as elders, "with the overseers and deacons." So who's the shepherds of a church? Well, overseers, or again, elders or pastors and deacons. So overseers, or again, pastors or elders, we oversee the entirety of the church. The elders oversee preaching, we oversee teaching, corporate worship, the sacraments, Lord's Supper, baptism, a church discipline, pastoral needs. We protect the church doctrinally, and we protect the church spiritually. That's what an overseer or an elder's role is. And you'll notice that the word overseer, or again, that's pastor or elder, it's in the plural. It says overseers. And so what that tells us is that one guy shouldn't run the church. You need a plurality of men to lead a Christ's flock. And so the Philippians, they had a plurality of men. He says overseers. And so the Philippians, they were Presbyterians, right? And the term deacon means servant. That's all the term means. You could translate it to say, one who serves the needs of others. So you might call deacons servant shepherds. And the deacons, as we know, they look after the tithes and the offerings of a church. They look after the physical needs of the property. And of course, they practice mercy ministry and so on and so forth. But those are the only two offices of a local church right there. There's not a third or fourth category. That's all you have in the Bible, in the New Testament, to run a church. You need overseers and you need deacons. And Paul says, "I'm writing to you guys, you overseers and deacons." And let me just remind those of you who are church officers to take joy in the work that God has called you to here at Redeemer. Elders, let's remember to shepherd our people well and to love them well. Deacons, remember to serve the physical needs of our congregation as well as the mercy needs of our church. A congregation, let me encourage you to make use of our church officers. Contact your shepherding elder if there's a prayer request that you have or a need that you have, and they'll be happy to serve you. I know our deacons are happy to help you as well as in any way that they can. I've worked around a lot of deacons, a lot of sessions, a lot of elders in my life and churches, and I can tell you we've got good officers here who care about our church. So let's make sure we are using these guys and leaning on them to help us. You'll see the next term is salvation in verse 2. Look back again at verse 2. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." And we'll stop right there. So our salvation is due only to God's grace. We need to know that. There's nothing we could ever do to merit it or to earn it. It's purely by God's grace. Ephesians 2:5, "By grace you've been saved Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul says, Romans 3, 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I think it's important to note that the word peace comes after the word grace. Did you see that there in verse 2? Peace comes after grace. He says grace and peace to you. So what that means is that you can only experience peace in your life if you first experience God's grace. If you want peace in your heart, you have to first know God's grace. God will give you the peace that passes understanding if you first accepted his grace in Christ. And then finally, consider the source. What's the source of our salvation? Verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace. Here's the source. Here's where it comes from. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can have neither grace nor peace apart from the Father and the Son. You have to know the Father and the Son. The Lord is the source of all-sufficient grace. And he provides all-sustaining peace for the believer. And just as an aside, verse 2 also teaches us the deity of Christ. Notice it's not just Jesus, it's what? It's Lord Jesus Christ. That's probably an early Christian confession to highlight the deity of Christ. Not just Jesus, it's Lord Jesus Christ. Caesar's not Lord. Nobody else is Lord. It's Jesus Christ. So this speaks to his deity. Now, we started out by saying that joy is not found in the world. It's not found in our circumstances. It's not found in our possessions. And so, therefore, the world, our circumstances, and our possessions, they can't take our joy away from us. It's not found in those things, so those things can't rob us of our joy. The joy is found only in Christ. That's the central argument of Philippians that I want to impress upon you as we move forward, that we're to be joyful in Christ. As someone once said, if you have no joy in your heart as a Christian, then you've got a leak somewhere. I love that. If you've got no joy in your heart, you've got a leak somewhere. And if that's true in your life today, you need to find that leak quickly. You need to patch it up. You need to reorient your life around Christ. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room in John 15, 11, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be what? Full. That your joy may be full. He says, I want my joy to be in you and for your joy to be full. Not 50%, not 80%. He said, I want your joy to be full. The Lord wants us to be people who are full of joy. He wants to give you a joy that is supernaturally deep, abundantly supplied, and freely given. In other words, God doesn't want you going through life as a lackluster, lukewarm Christian. We're not to be cold and callous Christians. Jesus says, I want your joy to be full. So I hope and pray that our study on Philippians will help you to be joyful in the Lord. Let's pray together.